As a clergyman, you have the privilege often of being with people at the most significant moment in their lives. So you're with them at weddings, or at the births of children, or deaths. There is, however, one day in my ministry, as I look back over the last 15 years here at All Souls, that stands out in my memory. In some ways, it had a sort of surreal quality. In the morning, I flew to Scotland and was met by a father and son. I'd been at university with the son and had taken his wedding, and they took me to play golf. And because I'm a servant-hearted, self-sacrificing pastor, I went and played with them. That's called incarnational ministry. I had to do it. You've just got to get alongside people, so there I was. We had lunch, and then in the afternoon, just the three of us, nobody else, just the three of us, went to a barren, windswept Scottish hillside overlooking miles and miles of rugged countryside where there was a fresh grave. And while they both wept, I conducted a funeral outdoors. The grave contained the other person in that little family, the wife and mother respectively. She had committed suicide by walking into the sea after years and years of very, very troubled mental illness. And because the son was a friend and I'd taken his wedding and now his mother's funeral, I knew an appropriate amount about what his father had been through, day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, decade in, decade out, frankly being married to madness. And that information had been swirling around my head since I was told it about a week before by the son, as he explained the situation. And it meant that on the golf course, I did something which is typical of me. I just blurted something out that was in my head, and I probably shouldn't have said it. I said to him suddenly, "How did you stay with her? How did you manage it?" And this calm, gracious 65-year-old Scot just looked at me almost shocked that I should ask when the answer was so obvious, and just rather nonchalantly replied, "Well, I made a vow. I gave my word." So you see, in the wedding service, when he promised for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, in that marriage service, as he said those words, he meant it. And you know, I find those words start echoing around my head. "I made a vow. I gave my word." When I sit with a person who is explaining to me why they now have to get divorced and break their marriage vows, vows I've sometimes asked them to repeat after me at the front of this church as I've had the privilege of taking a wedding. And you know, the members of that golf club obviously knew this dear man. Many, I guess, knew the particulars of his wife's life and death, and it was obvious they held him in the greatest respect and affection. Indeed, I dare to say they were all better husbands for his example. Now, those words, "I made a vow, I gave my word," are, of course, the language of covenant. And that propels us right into the book of Malachi. Can we see Malachi 1, verse 2, as we look down? "I have loved you, says the Lord. I've loved you." And it's not just the third line. It could also be the title of the book. It's the key verse in the book. And it's not just past, it's present. Malachi is written, here's the phrase, in the context of covenant. The covenant in which God says, "I love you, you're my chosen people, I've rescued you from Egypt, I gave you the promised land, I sustained you in exile, and I've now restored you, sending you again in Jerusalem, in David's city." And you are, now let's turn to our passage, can we see chapter 3, verse 17 over the page? You are, and this is a quote from Sinai, from just after the Ten Commandments, Exodus 19, "You are my treasured possession." Chapter 3, verse 6, do you see the start of our passage? "I, the Lord, do not change." That is the heart of the covenant. God is faithful to his people. "So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed," chapter 3, verse 6. If God wasn't faithful to them, they'd have been wiped out. It's the theme of the book. "But you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed." They could have been devoured, left in Babylon, never to return to the promised land. And let's remember the present superpower in 433 BC, when Malachi preached, was Persia. And go to the British Museum, and you'll see it was a world in which amputations, blindings, child sacrifice, the abuse of women, ritual prostitution were completely normal. That was the world in which they were in. So please see, "O descendants of Jacob," verse 6, that it's only because of my covenantal love. It's only because, verse 6, "I, the Lord, do not change," that you are not destroyed. Well, if that is the context of covenant in Malachi, what is its constant theme? What's been happening through the chapters? I mean, do the people of God respond to his loving hand on their lives? You know, you're my treasured possession. How do they respond to that? Do they respond to it as they do at the end of the book of Joshua? Joshua 24, verse 16. Don't turn to it. Let me read it to you. This is how they respond then. Far be it for us to forsake the Lord, to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us up out of Egypt and from the land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us the nations, including the Ammonites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. Is that what they're going to do? We'll serve the Lord because he's our God. Look how he protected us. Look how he saved us from the Ammonites. They were far stronger than us, but he saved us. Is that their response? Malachi 3, verse 7. And here is the constant theme of the book. Have a look. Can we see 3, verse 7? Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. So, point number one, there's the covenant, if you're taking notes. But secondly, there is now the call. Secondly, there is the call. And so we have the call of the book. Do we see verse 7? Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord. Return to me. You're my treasured possession, verse 17. Return. And in response to that call, we have an answer which again reflects the contempt these people have for God. The God who made them, who rescued them, who loved them. End of verse 7. But you ask how we do return. One commentator has written on this verse, the call to repent meets no response because there is no awareness of any shortcomings. None at all. No awareness of that. And again, that is a key theme of the book. God is treated with such contempt. There's such impudence. Chapter 1, verse 17. What do you mean, Lord, that your altar is defiled by bringing blind animals for sacrifice? Don't turn to it, but that's what's going on there. How's that? I mean, at least we bring animals. You should be grateful. They may be blind, but at least we bother. At least we bring something living. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. What do you mean the scriptures aren't taught properly? At least we get the Bible open. I mean, you should be grateful for that, Lord. Get the Bible open. Then we witter on what we want to say, but, you know, at least we get it open. Chapter 2, verse 10 to 16. Marriage trampled underfoot. Well, the thing is, one grows apart from the wife of one's youth. People change. That's life. We're in a disposable culture. And by this point, with such willful ignorance and impudence, you would have thought that the Almighty God would go, well, just forget it. You'd have thought he'd say, you know, this conversation is going nowhere, so we're done. I've listed sacrifices, false teaching, and marriage, and on any one of these, you should be on your knees. But God is so patient. So verse 7, can we see how are we to return? And that they're like a footballer who's just brutally fouled an opponent who's writhing on the ground, and you can all see it on the replay, so it's up on the screen, and yet he's furious for the referee when the guy reaches for his pocket. That's what they're like. How are we to return? And yet God in his grace gives them another chance to see their sin, their contempt, their complacency. Verse 8, can we see as we look down? There it is, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. Okay, says God, look, we've had sacrifices, chapter 1. We've had false teaching, chapter 2. We've had marriage, chapter 2. Let's now turn to giving, chapter 3. The living God is being robbed by his own people. How do we rob God? And now the Lord Almighty isolates the simple issue of tithes and offerings and gets back to the most basic requirements of the covenant of Sinai. And what we must do now is recall the significance of tithes and offerings. They were focused on one phrase in verse 12. Do we see the phrase in verse 12? It's a wonderful phrase. Have a look down. So, you know, you're going to get your wallet out. Why do it? Why do it? Why open your purse or wallet? I mean, why should I? It's a tough time. It's a credit crunch. Why do I do that? Have a look down. This is why they were to do it. Verse 12, if we look down. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land. A delightful land. As they played their part, all the nations will call you blessed and yours will be a delightful land. In Exodus 19, God says to his people, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. That word rings through later in the chapter, verse 17. Although the whole earth is mine, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God says, I'll speak to the world. I'll present myself to the world. I'll reach the world through you. And the question, therefore, is what part did tithes and offerings play in God's mission to the nations through his people? Why were they necessary? Well, first, they were used, here's the first thing, to fund the Levites as they ran the temple. Now, what do you do in the temple? Well, you brought animals that were sacrificed by the Levites, and as you saw the blood running down the altar steps, as you saw that blood, you cried out, rather like the tax gatherer does in Luke chapter 18, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You saw the blood. You saw that sin was so serious it had to be paid for in death and blood. An unblemished animal was sacrificed, and that was a working model of how we get forgiven through death and blood. And that's what it was, and it needed funding. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 13, the Levites and singers have to go back to farm their own lands because the temple is being neglected. So they have to go off and feed themselves because the tithes aren't coming in. So there are no tithes, there are no sacrifices, there's no model of forgiveness. The heart of Israel is being ripped out if there aren't tithes because the Levites can't function. They're going to have to go and farm their own lands. Secondly, the tithes and offerings were there for the poor. They were there for social care. Deuteronomy 14, verse 28. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns so that the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So here's the issue. When the tithes went unpaid, when people said, no, I'm not paying, the widow, the fatherless, and the outsider were among those who suffered. You know, lots of people have talked about Slumdog Millionaire. I've bought the book and I've seen the film. Do you know, people think it's a feel-good movie. I think it's dreadful. I thought it was a great film, but it's a desperate depiction of what happens to fatherless, vulnerable children. What happens to orphans when they're left unprotected? In the film, they get their eyes burned out so that they'll actually earn more singing blind. Stop paying tithes and offerings and the safety net disappears. So widows end up in prostitution and children end up begging and mutilated. Thirdly, the tithes and offerings paid for the annual feasts and festivals of Israel. They were a major feature of life. And money and food were stockpiled through the year so that everyone could participate in the festivals. So that no one was excluded. So freedom from slavery in Egypt was celebrated at the Passover. God rescued us. And thanksgiving for the first fruits of the land happened at another festival, Shabbat. Oh, Lord, we're so grateful. You've fed us from the land. Let's get together and give thanks. Grateful people are happy people. Let's do it together. Now, what's all this for? What does all this do? This giving for the temple, the poor, the festivals. Well, I've spent the week trying to say, what does this feel like? What does this feel like as you're going to give? What are you aiming at? Wanyeki said at the prayer gathering, it was great to have him interviewed tonight, but he said when he was asked his favourite film, he said The Shawshank Redemption. So Wanyeki is a welcome here. I'm going to play you a clip from The Shawshank Redemption. I don't know if you've seen it. Who's seen the film? Just hands up if you haven't. If you've seen it. Put your hands up if you've seen it. If you haven't seen it, get a life. It's a great film. Honestly. Where's your doctrine of creation? Anyway, it's a great film. Now, here's a clip from the film, and the hero, Andy Dufresne, manages to play some music from Mozart's opera, The Marriage of Figaro, to the whole prison. And as you see the clip, I wonder if you can see what he's trying to do. Can you see what's happening to the hearts of the men that listen? Let's just see it for a moment now. I have no idea to this day what those two Italian ladies were singing about. Truth is, I don't want to know. Some things are best left unsaid. I like to think they were singing about something so beautiful it can't be expressed in words and makes your heart ache because of it. I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anybody in the great place dared to dream. It was like some beautiful bird had flapped into our drab little cage and made those walls dissolve, and for the briefest of moments, every last man in Shawshank felt free. Tell me, what would you give to let those prisoners feel something they couldn't even dream about? To let them feel free for the briefest moment, like a beautiful bird had flown into their cage and dissolved the walls. Well, that gets, I hope, a little inside what it means to be involved with tithes and offerings. It was so the surrounding nations could hear the music of a delightful land. So they could hear it, so they could see it. They were a central part of God's mission to his world. Have you seen how these people live? Let's go to the temple in Jerusalem and worship their God. I've heard they have a court of the Gentiles where we can pray to him. Have you seen how they live? Have you seen the delightful land? Have you heard the music? What a delightful land. Do you know they're realistic about sin, but they don't focus on it. They focus on forgiveness, but it's at no small price. And you know, they don't ignore the widows and the orphans and strangers. Children don't get mutilated in that land. They're looked after because people give. And everyone celebrates harvest and their rescue from slavery, and they do it together, and they remember and give thanks together, and that informs the whole of their life, individually and corporately. What a delightful land! What a land! And you know, as they serve God and as they give, verse 10, he throws open the floodgates of heaven and pours out his blessing. Don't you want to be part of that mission to the world? And their God is so good. I mean, what would it mean to know him? What would it mean to know his son? What would it mean to be in relationship? How about modeling that to the world? Living together under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. Yesterday I was on my brother-in-law's stag day, and he gets married in a couple of weeks, and some guys came back to the flat to change and shower after a game of football. And one guy asked, well, what happens at this place, at this sort of clubhouse? And I said, well, among other things, there are 300 volunteers. And they're organized to serve the homeless in the city in numerous ways. 5 different times a week that they do that sort of work. I said, come along and help if you'd like to. Now, wouldn't it be great if he came and he came and helped us serve on Aslan. And then he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ that's behind it. Wouldn't it be great if he could hear the music? Another guy said, I'm 29, I've been divorced, I have 2 children by another woman, but we've just split up. And I thought, wouldn't it be great if he could hear the music of forgiveness? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if he could actually see the delightful land of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you forgive, where you have a mechanism of reconciliation at the cross? And that's the reason for giving. That's the reason to give to the World Mission Fund. It's still open, and we need to give so that the world will hear this music of a delightful land. So that people can experience this covenant God who cries out, Malachi 1 verse 1, I have loved you. Above all, in Jesus Christ, I've loved you. Now follow him. Follow him. Trust him. And what we see here, and we see this right through the Bible, throughout God's dealing with his people, is our willingness to make contributions to his work, our willingness to give, depends on verse 7, whether we have, can we see verse 7, return to him. Whether we've done that. For those who have turned away from my decrees and have not kept and have withheld their tithes and offerings. That's what they do. That's part of their rebellion, that they don't give. So it was Martin Luther who said, when a person is converted, 3 conversions are necessary, head, heart, and purse. And of the 3, the purse is the hardest. So brother, sister, how is your giving going? And as I say that, there are many here, and the World Mission Fund is included, who are amazing and self-sacrificial. And we give thanks to you, and in the credit crunch you've continued to give, and we thank God for you. But please be assured of this, that my giving is a litmus test of my relationship with God. For those who walk in close fellowship with God will support his work gladly as they long for others to hear the music of a delightful land, to see it, to see there's a different way. And there is a bit of a river principle going on here. Verse 9, can we see? Let's see the river principle. As we're called to return, you're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. It's a river principle. God will give us what he knows will flow through us. God will give us what he knows will flow through us. I mean, why should he bless you, verse 10, and prevent pests devouring your crops, verse 11, if you're actually, you're not a river, you're a reservoir. Everything that flows in stays. There was a biographer of Wellington, and he said this, once I saw how he spent his money, I knew the man. We are not to be reservoirs, we're rivers. A man was driving home from church with his family, and he was complaining about everything. The music was too loud, the sermon was too long, the building was too cold. And his young son said, "Well, Dad, I didn't think it was a bad show considering you put in £1. So we've had the covenant. The Lord does not change. We've had the call, return to me. And tithes and offering, they send that music out through the world. And lastly, there is the choice, verses 13 to 18, as we come to a close. Verses 13 to 18, the choice. "You've said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you?" By the way, the word harsh is more arrogant things in the translation. "You've said it's futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape." Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. And the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. "They'll be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his own son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." Do we see the choice here? And please see here that in response to these two groups of people that emerge from this return to me call, the response is in verse 18. They're both there. They hear the call, return to me. Well, what's the response? "And you'll again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." Well, what do the wicked do? Can you see how they think? What is their thinking? Have a look, verse 14, 15. "You've said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty?" Actually, you know, these people are on the wrong track already when they say, "What did we gain by serving?" So they aren't actually out to serve God. They're out for themselves, for gain. Gaining and serving going together. You serve. You don't serve saying, "What do I gain?" What do we gain by serving? They're already on the wrong track. So here's a group of people who say, "What is the good of obeying God, of serving him, of doing what he says? What is the point of it? Why should I do that?" Now, why? Why do they say that? Why do they say it's futile to serve God? Verse 15. Do we see that? Verse 15. "We call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape." Can you see the connection? This is why it's futile to serve in their minds, verse 14, because, verse 15, God doesn't care about evil. He doesn't seem to care, so what's the point of serving him? I mean, there's no right and wrong. There's just DNA and the survival of the fittest. Richard Dawkins is right. I'm just down to my DNA. Evil does prosper. Those who challenge God escape. So why bother with God? Those that don't do fine. They ignore God and they flourish. Do you know people like that? Ignoring God and flourishing. I know a few. And Psalm 73 says, "Rico, guard your heart, because I can lose my faith as I envy them. They have no struggles," Psalm 73. "Their bodies are healthy and strong, so pride is their necklace." Look at me. Look at my health. I don't need God. I say there's no God, nothing happens to me, I'm not struck down. And Christians lose their faith as they see that. Now, of course, these people don't know the character of God. They don't know the covenantal God. If they understood Malachi 1 verse 2, "I've loved you," do you think that they'd go about like mourners with faces like thunder? I don't do that with people that love me, while carrying out his requirements. But you see, they don't know God, and we see that they don't know God in verse 13. "You've said harsh things against me." If they knew God, they wouldn't have said it. But that is one choice that we make. It's futile to serve God because the evil flourish and God does nothing about it. And there are some people who are on the verge of walking away in here because that's what they see. Maybe you've got a brother, sister, ignoring God, flourishing. And you think, why do I bother? Now, the other choice is in verse 16. Can we see it? "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name." Now, in the ancient world, kings used to write scrolls of remembrance to record what happened in their kingdoms, especially to remember the deeds of anyone who did something special, like protect the king, for example, from assassination. Mordecai did that in the book of Esther, and King Xerxes reads of it and rewards Mordecai. It's because it was in the book. King Xerxes was having it read, and he said, did I ever do anything for Mordecai? I don't think I did. That was wrong. Call Mordecai. Well, God is using this well-known feature of the ancient world to rebut verse 15. God does care, he does notice, evil matters, honoring him matters, and he is not distant or aloof. No, there is a record of all the times you have honored him, and indeed of those that dishonor him. Do you know, with Richard Dawkins, I don't get angry anymore. I've just done a mission in Oxford. I just tremble for him as he says these things. I tremble. It is recorded. We must pray that he'll come to repentance. Now, to fear God in the Bible means to give him the due respect and honor that is worthy of his name. It's to love and obey him as he rightly deserves. And here's the issue. Brothers and sisters, do you realize such action is recorded? It's never forgotten what you do for the Lord. Everything matters. Everything. Do you see what it says? The Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written. So everything I do for Christ matters. How I live, what I give, how I pray, what I say. All of it. And please see as we close what defined these God-fearers. It's very interesting. Can you see in verse 16 what defined them? Have a look down verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. I've got the BBC next door. With all due respect, it's beaming out a different message here. It'll be beaming out Dawkins. Who am I going to talk with to hold my nerve? They said to each other, we mustn't be governed by sight, by the wicked flourishing, by the telly, by those who say it's futile to serve God. No, we must fear God, honor him, and know he's opened up a book of remembrance. So he notices now and he'll act in the future. That's the issue. He notices now and he'll act in the future. Let's be governed not by what we see in the world around us, by what God says of the world to come. Will we live not by sight, but by the word of God? And again, please see, they talked with each other. Brother and sister, with whom do you do that? Do you meet and talk? I'm in a fellowship group on a Monday, and it's a delight. We've been going through passages that are people's favorite passages in the Bible. It's been amazing to hear them talk of what that passage has meant. It really helps me. Do you have a group like that? If you don't, are you honestly going to stand against the culture alone? They talked with each other. They encouraged each other to fear the Lord. You know this is right. But are you making time for it? Come to newcomers. Have a look on the back of the service sheet. Let's see that. Do we see that there? Open evening this Tuesday night. Come along to the opening evening. If you are not in a fellowship group, come and make sure you join one. Because that's a place where you can come and talk with others. Obviously, arrange that with friends in the diary too. He who walks with the wise grows wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm. People's values, that says, are by osmosis permeate into us. Who we walk with will be the ones who affect us. Are you walking with those who fear the Lord? Do you know, I've found in terms of getting advice now, I know what advice different people will give, and I tend to, in my sinful nature, pick the ones I want. Then you do that. You pick the people who will give you the advice you want. Pick the people who call you to fear the Lord. So come along to newcomers if you're not in a group. 2 weeks after that, you can go straight into a group, Gateway, on a Tuesday night. Come to the prayer gathering in the week in between. You know that at All Souls. We want your Tuesday night until either you leave London or you die. Tuesday evening, be in a group. Come and pray here at the prayer gathering. Do that. Come this Tuesday to newcomers, following week to the prayer gathering. Get into a group with those who fear the Lord. And as you're in that group, will you have the humility to say, will you please call me to remember the God of the covenant, Malachi 1 verse 2, I've loved you. Will you please help me to return to him? Help me to walk through the scriptures to see what it says about marriage and money. To be part of enabling people to hear the music of this beautiful land. Under the shepherding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, maybe you haven't yet given. Do we see that to the World Mission Fund? Help with that. Let the music go out. These people that are supported are fine people. we need to pay so that they can play the music of the Lord Jesus in a foreign land for that World Mission account. And in all of this, remember that he notices now and he will act on it in the future. A book of remembrance has been opened. Everything you do matters. A book of remembrance has been opened. Let's pray together. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Oh, Father God, may we know that everything we do to honor your name matters, that it is recorded, that you will act upon it. And as we do that, Father, we pray that you would help us to rejoice in your covenant and to be those who take part by our giving in sending this message out round the world. Father God, we can't do this alone. We pray that you would enable us to get into groups where we'll have those who will help us to fear you and honor your name. And we ask this for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.